I'm glad you're here. Honestly, this is the nuts and bolts. This is the backbone of our church as we go through the Bible. So I'm always glad to see you here and studying through the scriptures with me. This is great. And you're at a great spot because we're jumping into the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. So why don't you turn there with me at this time, Acts 1:1. There was a young man who was appointed to be the president of a bank, and he was fairly young for this role. He was only 32, really, and as the bank president, he felt somewhat inexperienced. So he went to the bank chairman, who was an old, experienced banker. And he said, boy, you know, I feel a little green. I don't know exactly what to do or how to do it. He said, do you have any advice for me? And the old man, in kind of a terse tone, he said, make wise decisions. Well, the guy is a little frustrated because that was fairly vague. And he just said, well, you know, can you kind of tell me, how do you do that? How do you make right decisions? He said, experience. And he said, well, a little frustrated. He said, well, you know, that's why I came to you, because you have experience and I don't. Is there anything you can tell me? How can you get experience? And he said, making wrong decisions. And really, that's somewhat true, isn't it, in life? As you go about this life, probably some of the greatest lessons ever learned are the wrong decisions that you and I make. And sadly, we are people who learn by mistakes and by goofs and blunders, and even some of the hurts and the wounds that come from that very thing. And so what we're going to see is the book of Acts start out with perhaps a small blunder. And these apostles are not going to be perfect from this point on, but we're going to see a very different group of guys, a changed group of apostles following Jesus Christ. And how are they changed? We're going to see right here in chapter 1. We're going to see it carried out in chapter 2. And then see how the whole church unfolds, the small group of people that turned the world upside down. So let's go ahead and get right to it. The Acts of the Apostles. If you look at some of the more ancient titles given to this book, it might be better rendered in one of the Greek examples of Acts chapter 1. It's called Acts of Apostolic Men. Acts of Apostolic Men. The reason that might be better, just to be maybe perhaps a little bit picky, is to say, like many of your Bibles, the Acts of the Apostles. It would seem that it would encompass all of the Acts of the Apostles, but I want to tell you, that's not what this book claims to be, all of the Acts of the Apostles, but this is just an account of some of the Acts of the Apostles, and that's why it's important to kind of note that in its title, maybe, you know, more accurately, Acts of Apostolic Men. Small thing, but perhaps important. But also some things to know about is right here in verse 1, where it says the former treaty, or as some of your newer translations put, the book, the former book or treaty I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. We did introduce this a bit on Sunday, but just in quick review, he says the former treaty, that's speaking of Luke's first book. This is Luke part 2. Luke part 1 is the Gospel of Luke, and then he quickly just continues the story in Luke part 2 in the story of Acts of the Apostles. Now, that's kind of a cool thing because you see a very clear writing style, a very clear story and narrative that continues from not only really the Gospel of Luke, but as I said on Sunday, if you could picture in your mind's eye, there's sort of a funnel of the four Gospels that go right down now into the story of the book of Acts, and we join it all up there. And the great thing about the Gospels is each Gospel is written to a different audience, for a different purpose, from a different perspective. And man, we get the story of Jesus from four different perspectives, and how helpful that is. I'm glad that we have those four Gospels. But now, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord says, now I'm going to focus it in on one story. Now, why Luke? Why didn't someone else write the story of the Acts? And why is this the one? Why does God use Luke? Couldn't be dogmatic about this. But it's perhaps because Luke is the best of all the writers as far as his ability to use the language. Luke is very articulate. And he's much of a historian. In fact, his way of describing these events are crystal clear. And that's why some people love the Gospel of Luke for just for real decisive, clear narrative of what happened in the life of Christ. People lean on Luke for just a perfect account of those kinds of things. And I think that could be why the Lord inspired Luke by the Holy Spirit to write his second book. And that's kind of what we're looking at. The former treaty was of Luke, but he was also to the same audience. It says this former treaty was written to a guy named Theophilus. And if you remember in Luke, we read in verses 1 through 3 on Sunday, and this is again for those of you that maybe missed this or are just listening in for the first time, Luke chapter 1, he kind of addresses it in a similar way. Luke chapter 1 verse 3, well, let's back up to verse 1, 1 through 3 or 4. I don't want to go too much in here, but I like this stuff. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Let's just start there. For as much as many of it has taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So what is he doing? Setting forth in order. Order. That's Luke. Mr. Orderly. Mr. Chronological. To set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now pause there for a second. Luke's account is almost as if he's investigatively reporting on what happened in the gospel story. And he's using eyewitness accounts. There's no greater solid reference that you can get than an eyewitness account. And so he's saying, I used eyewitnesses. Now, interestingly, the Greek word for this word eyewitness is the same word they would use for an autopsy, medically investigating what took place. That's kind of the idea. So these are people who literally were eyewitnesses who could actually say, we've seen with our eyes the way this all came down, sort of autopsy kind of way. Very exacting, very specific. And then he says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, the thing I like about this, there's a couple things. He's saying, thou most excellent Theophilus. Now, some of you might say, what's with the most excellent thing? Well, he was a man of honor. Maybe you could picture Keanu Reeves saying, excellent, Theophilus, something like that. But that's not the idea. It's actually more of a title that a Roman would appreciate. So minimally, we can deduce from Luke and his address to this guy, Theophilus, minimally, we can deduce that he was a higher up, more respected individual in the community, perhaps above the middle class of Rome and the life of Rome. We can assume that pretty clearly. Now, some scholars take it even further and say that he was actually an agent of Rome, maybe one of the really high ups in Rome, that was actually going to use Luke's writings that were to Theophilus so that Theophilus could present a case of Jesus Christ before the Roman Empire officially. And so that's an interesting speculation. We can't be certain about that, but there are evidences of that. Why would Luke take such pain to set in perfect order eyewitness accounts? It's almost like Luke is just making an airtight case for Jesus Christ, the gospel, and even as it continued the story through the gospel and then all the way into the story of Acts of the Apostles. I remember in college, one of my professors made a point to say, the Gospels, most of them were written much later than after Jesus was around. And so the story got convoluted. And you'll hear this. You'll hear this from the skeptics. That the story got convoluted, that the story got passed orally. And after, 60 years or whatever, or 50 or 40 or 30 years, the story got kind of tweaked and even more glamorized. And suddenly Jesus rose from the grave and all that stuff. And they make this case that these guys sort of added to, but if you'll notice the language, especially that Luke uses, he's actually using very concise timing and dating and terminology. And he's making a real point here, if you're catching it. He's saying we have eyewitnesses. These aren't just things made up by some guy trying to glamorize the story of Jesus. But actually hundreds of people saw Christ. And Luke just nails it down. And I remember actually bringing this up with one of the critics of my college at Southern Oregon when I got to say, hey, you know, it seems to me like Luke's taking great pains in his gospel to be perfectly clear. And man, don't let these guys shake your faith. These guys that sort of put down the Bible, all those so-called scholars of the Bible on Discover Channel or whatever, watch out for those. National Geographic. Many of those people, they profess themselves to be wise. They've become as fools. Just like the Bible said there would be people in the last days who would do those things. So don't be shocked by that. But at the same time, this is good that you're here tonight, because we're going to hear Luke give us his shot on saying, man, this is perfectly crystal clear. And he writes this to Theophilus. Now, who was Theophilus? We don't know for certain. Some have suggested because of Theophilus's title and Luke's respect for him. Some would say that Luke actually worked for Theophilus, maybe even technically a slave of Theophilus. And there's all kinds of interesting speculation. Some say that Theophilus became a believer from the Gospel of Luke, because here in the story of Acts, when he addresses Theophilus, it's much less formal and it's almost more friendly. And so some say that maybe by the time the book of Acts was written, Theophilus is now a believer from reading Luke, the gospel. Can't be dogmatic about that, but there are some interesting speculations you can make. But Theophilus, maybe he was the owner of Luke, as physicians were often owned by wealthy men. That was a common practice in those days. Can't be sure, can't be certain, but as I've said in previous studies, some have argued that Luke is actually hired by Theophilus. Maybe he's just hired as a historian, and some even say perhaps to assist Theophilus, who was wanting to assist Paul, when Paul would make it to Rome, and then he would use Theophilus' official account, documented and clear, to defend the gospel of Christ. And that was maybe Paul's link with Theophilus. Some make these conjectures interesting, but really don't know for sure. So we can find that out when we get to heaven. But it is fun to kind of try to figure these things out. So it was written, both Luke and Acts, to Theophilus. Interesting, mysterious character. But it says here in the first verse, the former treaty have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began. Notice, began, because Jesus' work isn't finished. Well, yeah, Brett, he's got to ascend still into heaven, right? We've seen his resurrection, but now he's got to ascend, and then his work will be done, right? Well, that's not right. Because the story of Acts is the continued story of Jesus Christ, only in his resurrected form. Jesus Christ working through his body, the body of Christ, which will be the church. And so it continues to be the story of Jesus. Don't miss that. But the former treaty was that which Jesus began to do what? Both to do and to teach. Can't emphasize that enough. What did Jesus do? He did it and he taught it. And the verbs here in the Greek language, the verbs are always very important, and these are very important verbs. These are where Jesus didn't just teach and do. He did and then taught. And that's the common thread throughout the Bible. When you hear about people teaching, there was always a doing, then a teaching. A showing, then a teaching. Keep your finger here and go to Acts chapter 20. This is a key thing. Say, why is it key? Well, for those of you that are parents or leaders of any kind, employees or teachers or people who want to lead others in just the ways of Christ. How do you do it? Well, you do it, then you teach it. Check out what Acts 20 says. Of course, Paul the Apostle, he is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And there, it says there in Acts, we'll go to chapter 20, verse 17. It says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Here's how Paul ministered to them. Notice verse 19, serving the Lord. By the way, if you want to be a minister, that's the first thing you got to do is not serve people, not serve a church, not serve people of denominations or a congregation, but serving the Lord. That's what we do. If you minister here as a Sunday school teacher, you're not serving Athey Creek. God forbid. You're actually serving the Lord by ministering here at Athey Creek. That's what Paul makes clear. He says, I was serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Very important. The Lord can use humble people greatly. And with many tears. May the Lord keep us from a tearless ministry where we're lacking compassion. But it says, and temptations, which if you're going to minister, you're going to be tempted, which befell me by the lying in wait for the Jews. And verse 20, how I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. The point here is Paul is explaining how he ministered, and he did it with humility, with tears and all that, but he also taught the word of God, but it says he first showed them and then taught them. Mom and dad, do you want your kids to know how to pray? You can talk all day long and teach your kids how to pray, but unless they actually see you praying, they won't know how to do it. It'll be very foreign to them. You know, a lot of you grew up in a time where our parents, our generation of parents, religion was something that you kind of believed in and you sort of, you know, knew that it was part of your life. Only it wasn't something you actually showed. It was something you almost kept secret. You guys remember a generation kind of before my generation, you know, my grandparents, particularly that generation, those guys, man, their religion was kind of inward and you didn't really talk about it. Too controversial. Just have faith. Do your thing. But the sad part of that, a lot of kids grew up in homes that they knew they were Christians, but they didn't know really what that looked like other than some deep inner thing that had something to do with your mind only and your heart. But I believe Acts takes the gospel from the head to the heart and then out to the hands and feet. That's what the book of Acts does. As we looked at on Sunday, that's what we do is we're going to see Christianity demonstrated. And mom, dad, your kids are only going to go as far as you're willing to go in your walk with the Lord. So man, don't let your kids down. Be an example of the believers. Show them first, then you can teach them and they'll have understanding. So Paul said, I have showed you and taught you Jesus. He employed that obviously as the perfect instructor. Jesus did the same thing. He began both to do and to teach. I've marked that in my Bible. That's important. And so verse 2, until the day. This is again, he's going on, the former treaty, former book, until the day which he was taken up. Now that word taken up, is used four times in this chapter, and it's speaking of his ascension. After he rose from the grave, then he would be taken up, and we'll see that happen here in chapter 1 of Acts. He was taken up. After that, he, Jesus, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, this idea of the Holy Ghost, this is the good news of why Jesus left. Let's go back to John chapter 16 real quick. Keep your finger here. And this is just to kind of tie all these loose ends together. We've been going through the Gospels. Just want to remind you of what Jesus said in John chapter 16. In John 16, verse 7, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, it is expedient or good for you that I go away. Can you imagine me, the disciples, at this point when Jesus says, I'm going to go away and it's good for you guys? I'd be thinking, man, I just gave 3 years of my life following this guy. And now he's saying, I'm leaving and it's good. I don't know what those disciples must have felt, but I wonder if they thought, boy, how are we going to do this? But Jesus is going to tell them how. He says, it's good for you that I'm going to go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, capital C, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove you, reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you'll see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus said, there's many things I want to share with you, but you can't bear them now. So he's going to send, after he leaves, his Holy Spirit to come upon the church to teach them and instruct them, to reprove them of sin. Also go backwards one and a half chapter to John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14:26. But the Comforter, capital C, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you in all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. You see, Jesus made it real clear before he died that the Holy Spirit was coming. Did the disciples understand what that meant? I don't think so. I really don't think the disciples understood. They'd heard him say the words, but somehow it didn't make a lot of sense to them. But it's almost as if Jesus said, hey, you're not going to understand this, but I'm going to tell you now, because later the Holy Spirit's going to show you what all this stuff means. Now, some of you in this room might say, oh, it would have been so great to live during the times of the disciples, to actually be there with Jesus. But according to the Bible, you and I, we have it made in the shade compared to the disciples. Our faith, our following Jesus, should be so much more rock solid, should be so much more clearly directed. We should know what to do and why we're doing it more than those guys by far. Why? Because Jesus said, it's good that I'm going to leave you because I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, which will come on the body of Christ, the church. And that's why you and I are blessed. We're better off. According to Jesus' own words, we're better off to have Christ having gone in the flesh and having the Holy Spirit here in the church to lead and direct us, to teach us in the Word, to remind us of truth, and to tell us what it all means. That's why we study the Bible on a Wednesday night or on various occasions during the week. We study the Bible because the Holy Spirit is here to kind of lead us and guide us through it. And that's the power of the Holy Ghost. And so Jesus made this prediction of what would happen, and now it's coming to pass, just like Luke is mentioning here in verse 2. After he's taken up, the Holy Ghost will come to the apostles. Verse 3, back to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Of course, the passion is his death and crucifixion. By many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. There's all kinds of examples of that. The guys on the road to Emmaus, Jesus sharing that, himself in the Old Testament, great times where Jesus shared during his resurrection while he was here, 40 days with the disciples, gave them infallible proof of his resurrection. I love that. And verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He says, go and wait. The first red letters in the book of Acts. But wait. Does anybody in this room have a hard time waiting? We're not so good at that, are we? Waiting. Hurry up and wait. That's something we don't like to do. But scriptures say those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That's a promise of God's word. So this idea of waiting, this is what Jesus told the disciples to do. Go and wait. Now I want you to mark that because that's going to come into play toward the end of this chapter as perhaps a mistake that the guys make. But he told them to go and wait. And what were they going to wait for? Well, that's what he's going to explain. Go and wait for, it says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, this idea of being baptized with the Holy Ghost, what does that mean? Well, chapter 2 is going to explain it in more detail. We'll look at it in brief a little bit tonight. He continues in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Now, many times you might read this story of Acts and just kind of blow over this question. And maybe the reason we have a tendency to blow over is because Jesus just answers verse 7, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. And so, then Jesus tells them what they really should know, and so you kind of just leave it. But what are they asking? Remember, the Old Testament believers, the Jews, they believed the Messiah would come. And they believed he would come and restore the kingdom into proper hands. That is the kingdom. Even as these guys, they believed that Jesus would come, or the Messiah would come and restore the kingdom to Israel. And that's why so many of the people mistakenly thought that Jesus had come to whoop the Romans. And when he was riding into Jerusalem, they were yelling, Hosanna, save now. Save us from what? They said save now, not save us from our sins or save the world from its sins. But they were saying save now from the Romans. Let's get the kingdom back into your hands, Jesus. You'll be our king. You'll be seated upon the throne in Jerusalem, just like our father David. And man, everything will be great, just like the prophecies of the Old Testament declared. But here's the problem. The Jews had a very narrow view of prophecy of the Old Testament. And there were hints of a much grander scale. But the Jews didn't see it. And that's why they missed Jesus' first coming. The first advent was not to come and establish his kingdom on earth. But his first coming was to make it so that all of the earth could be saved and make it possible for everyone on the earth to be a part of his future coming kingdom. His first coming was really mistaken by these disciples. And so these guys, a lot of the people even left Jesus. The disciples, the greater group of disciples actually left Jesus saying, this isn't the guy we were looking for. We're looking for a guy to take on the Roman. So now Jesus he's resurrected. He's alive again. And it's really quite fitting that these guys would ask Jesus this question. Is it now? Now that you've done all that dying and burial and resurrection? That's awesome, Lord. But is now the time you're going to establish your kingdom? But Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. This isn't for you. You know, there's some information the Lord just tells us it's not really for you to know. For me to know and for you to find out. That's what the Lord says to us. Now, you say, Brett, I don't know if I like that. Why doesn't the Lord just tell us the whole enchilada? Why all the mystery of prophecy? Why does he put it in strange sayings and encrypted words in the Bible? What's the deal with that? I believe the Lord knows how to let the information leak to humanity in perfect time and in perfect ways. Can you imagine, for example, if you knew how you were going to die? If God just told you right now, you're going to die, Brett, on your dirt bike, I'd say that I'm going to die happy. if some of you, knew you were going to die of a heart attack, what would your life be like? Would you change your eating habits and exercise? Would you become sort of insanely obsessed with maybe that kind of a thing? I mean, what would happen if we really knew the whole story? I'm afraid we'd all go a little bit crazy. And I think the Lord knows how much information we should have. By the way, theology, it's all spelled out in the Bible from beginning to end. It's all right there. But eschatology, that is the study of end times and last things. Interestingly, the Lord, he encrypts it all and says that it's not for you, disciples, to know the times or the seasons. In Daniel's book of amazing prophecy, he said, Daniel, seal up the book, the words of this book, seal them up. It's really not for you, Daniel, but it's for those, you're going to see the times of the end. That's when they're going to start to understand the words of the book of Daniel. And that's why Daniel, he didn't have a clue. In fact, at the end of his book, he just kind of, you can see Daniel sitting there, huh? The Lord says, just get busy about the work of the kingdom and don't worry about what you've written. I'll take care of that. And Daniel said, okay. And he went and busy and worked for the Lord. But do we understand the book of Daniel better today than perhaps Daniel did? I believe absolutely. The Lord has shown us and revealed to us how Daniel is unfolding right before us. prophecy or eschatology is the one study of Bible that will grow and will change in the way that we understand it. And it's a promise of the Lord. It's interesting how Daniel's book said, seal up the words till the end. But in the book of Revelation, it says, do not seal up the words of this book. In other words, after the book of Revelation was written, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years after Daniel's written, the Lord started to say, now we're going to open up these words and people are going to start to understand. And I believe the closer we get to the day of the Lord, the more we'll understand how Bible prophecy works. And by the way, that's why I'm excited to get into the book of Revelation. Because last time I taught Revelation was like 9 years ago. You know, there's a lot of things that have happened in the world and things that have changed, and there's a lot to talk about. Things that we've learned and are growing in our understanding of end times. So I'm excited about that one. But all that said, in fact, I might even do that on a Friday night. Since we have our own building now, I'm going to use it. We're working on that. Maybe a Revelation study on Friday nights. You're thinking, great, another night out. Don't have to come if you don't want to. But if you're saved, you'll... No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just a joke. So Jesus said, hey, guys, it's not for you to know that. I've got a timing when I'm going to unveil all this to you, and it's going to be on Friday nights at 8th and Creek. But, no, just kidding. Just joking. Now here, what does he say? It's not for you to know that, but it says, you know, the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, or the uttermost part of the earth. Here is where they're commissioned. The first few verses of Acts chapter 1 are the sort of the preface. And now we get into the commission of these disciples. But they're not only commissioned with what to do, that the gospel would be spreading throughout the whole world. But not only the what, but also the how. They would be commissioned by the power of the Holy Ghost. And again, the word power is dunamis, dynamite, the word we use in the English. It's a big power, powerful power. And he says, the Holy Ghost is that power. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now, let's review this, and this is important. This is a huge misunderstanding. This is why there's all kinds of division in the church today as it relates to things pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit for today? The answer is yes. And is the Holy Spirit able to come upon us in the same way that it would come upon the church in Acts chapter 2? I believe the answer is yes. Because there's a good portion of the New Testament that talks about how we are to allow the Holy Spirit power to come into the church and be used in the church. I don't believe it'd be given here for all to see if that was something that wasn't for today. And I also think it would just directly say, by the way, the speaking in tongues and word of knowledge, prophecy, healing, those kind of things, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, those are not for today. That was only for the first century church. But it doesn't really say that. But there are people who try to see that in the Bible, and I understand where they get some verses here and there where people do question. But here's the problem. There was a unique power that was about to be given to these, and Jesus, what did he tell them? Go and wait for this power. That's what he's telling us here. Go wait in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power. Upon. Now, in quick review, do you remember what Jesus said? He said to the disciples in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and chapter 16, where we just were. Remember that? You don't have to turn there. You can jot it down. But in John chapter 14, he said there in verse 16, he said, I will pray the Father, he shall give you a comforter, that he may abide with you forever, and even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he, the Holy Spirit, dwells with you, and shall be in you. So those are the first two prepositions, right? There was the in, and the with. Which ones come first? The with. Before you were saved, the Holy Spirit was with you. The Spirit of God, Genesis 6 tells us, will not always strive with man. So that with relationship was before you were saved. It was the Holy Spirit tapping you on the shoulder, okay? And then when you become a believer, I believe that right then the Holy Spirit is then in you. And when did the disciples truly become New Testament early church believers? I believe it was John chapter 20. Because it was there where the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus and believed. Believed that he died, believed that he rose, and it was then that Jesus, it says, he breathed on them the Holy Ghost and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now that's where some of our Baptist brothers and others say, that's where it ends, right there. They got the Holy Ghost, thus, that's the end of the story, really, for believers today. When you become a Christian, you'll have the Holy Spirit in you, the end. That's fine if you cut out the book of Acts altogether. Keep in mind, the Holy Spirit already had worked through these same disciples in amazing ways. They saw healing of the sick. They cast out some demons. They were already empowered in some way by the Holy Spirit before Jesus even breathed on them in John 20. So why in Acts chapter 1 would Jesus tell them to go and wait in Jerusalem for the coming upon? And that's that third relationship we have with the Holy Spirit. He was first with you. When you become a Christian, he's then in you. But then when you mature in your faith and grow, or even early in your faith, if you want, as you ask, the Holy Spirit can have that third part where he comes upon you. The coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Some people call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others will have different names. You'll have different names. But bottom line is, it's the coming upon that is the power of God working through you as his church. And that's what the church desperately lacks today, by and large. And if it's not lacking in the church, sometimes it's wrongly used, this power of the Spirit. For the Bible puts very strict parameters around how this coming upon experience, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is to be used. So you've got everybody from the chosen frozen to the swinging from the chandeliers. And I believe somewhere in the middle is the Bapticostal. And I think that somewhere in the middle is where the Bible actually should land us, right there. And man, God forbid that we should become a dead, Holy Spirit powerless church. But God forbid that we should abuse that and become weirdos and misrepresent the Lord. There's got to be a balance. And I think we'll see that in the book of Acts. And we'll also get into it in 1 Corinthians and other places in the New Testament. Very clear definition. So if you're worried that we're going to go all crazy, don't be. If you're worried that we're not going to get into the Holy Spirit and just leave it out, don't be. We're going to see what the Bible says about this. But here, Jesus makes this promise. He says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Why? So they can speak in tongues? No. Why? So they can be having services and Holy Ghost happenings where we can get Holy Ghost goosebumps? Man, somebody showed me a YouTube video, the Holy Ghost Hokey Pokey. Don't look it up. Because it starts out sort of like this joke, but then people start saying as they put their right foot in and their right foot out, their foot came back healed. And they were making this big thing about the hokey pokey. No, let's just call that hokey. It's very hokey. And does the Holy Spirit heal? Absolutely. Does he even work in weird congregations? Yes. But I believe all things should be done decently and in order. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The very last verse of that chapter says, let all things be done decently and in order. And I think some of those things are a little crazy, honestly. So we're going to look at that and see why some of those things are a little weird and wrong. But what is it? So you can do the Holy Ghost hokey pokey? No. It says that the Holy Ghost has come upon you that you will be witnesses. Would you circle the be? That it doesn't say you'll go and witness. I'm not against witnessing. I like to go out once in a while and witness on the street. Just look for somebody who wants to hear the gospel. I've done that from time to time. But really, I've found more success in leading people to Christ, both in my own life and also observing within the Church of Jesus Christ, to see real, valid people who've turned their lives around, not as much by having someone pray the sinner's prayer on the street with you. That's cool. That's good. It can be great. But I've seen better fruit and more substantial, change of life. I've seen that from the person who was out just being a witness. You know, what's great is, I use my dad a lot because he, I grew up looking at my dad, who was a guy that just was kind of the best at what he did and does to this day. He's still a building official, but he's just really good at what he does. He knows his stuff. And I remember people would come in who didn't know him and act like, in construction, there's this kind of funny competitive vibe. You know, you kind of have to sort of, know your stuff, and everybody thinks they know more than the other guy. But my dad was always very humble. He didn't walk up, "I know more than everybody else," you know. Now that he's a building official, people kind of have to just assume that. although I understand you contracts are like, "No, I don't have to assume that at all, those officials." But my dad's one of those guys that kind of knows his stuff. And here's the deal. You know, my dad would be out there on the job site and guys would be sort of doing their thing. But as the time would go by, my dad wouldn't go out and share Jesus with everybody and, say, "Repent and the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But actually, my dad would just go out and work really hard. And he was nice to guys, but he was also very firm. But here's the thing. Everybody somehow knew my dad was a Christian. And he did that without, drinking coffee and leaning up against the wall talking to guys when they should have been working. It's one of the worst witnesses I've ever seen. But my dad would be the guy getting it done. And guys would start doing this and that and going through hard times. But when their lives were falling apart, they'd know Todd Metter. That was the guy they'd go to ask, "What do I do about my wife? She's getting ready to leave me and I'm miserable." And they just knew somehow, just my dad being a solid guy who loved the Lord, they just knew he was the go-to guy. There's men in our fellowship here that are Christians because of my dad on a job site. They didn't see Christ on a televangelist show. They didn't see Christ going to church. They just were out on the job site. My dad was being a witness. And I could show you hundreds of guys over the years of my life that I've seen where my dad's done that. Now, I use my dad as an example, but I also see a lot of examples in this congregation. Got a great email from a gal who was here on Sunday. I actually got it indirectly from another person, but she went out and just shared Jesus like we were talking about on Sunday and just doing what she's doing there at work. And another person got opened up to the gospel and got saved this week. You know, I love to hear that stuff. Just people going out and being who they are, doing what they do well, and then the topic will come up. Man, I think we need to stress that. Not as much go out and witness as much as just go out and be living examples of how Christ is the one to turn to. "Well, Brad, I don't know if I can do that." You can't. That's why there's the dunamis. That's why Jesus said, "And you shall have that Holy Ghost come upon you that you might be witnesses." It's a result of someone who has the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So who has the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I believe it's given to anyone that asks. Have you asked for that third preposition? "Lord, would your Holy Spirit just come upon me?" Well, how do you know it's just ask? Because Luke tells us that you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will the Father which is in heaven give the Holy Ghost to those that ask? It's the same way you became a Christian. You asked Jesus to come into your heart and you asked him to save you from your sins and you were saved. Same thing. "Lord, would you please fill me with your Holy Spirit? May I be the same position with the Holy Spirit that he'd come upon me that I might speak in tongues? Holy Ghost goosebumps? Hokey pokey? No. That I might go out and be a witness both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." We're going to see that that's going to actually be an event for these early church people. It's going to be a place when the Holy Spirit comes in and comes upon the church. It's an event called the Day of Pentecost. We'll see that next week in chapter 2, if we get to chapter 2. Well, it says here in verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up." There it is again. Taken up. Ascended, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Notice the cloud. Some people say, well, it's going to be a cloudy day when Jesus returns because we're going to find out that that's the same way he went. It's the same way he's going to come. We are also reading that he's going to come in the clouds. And that might be true. It might be a cloudy day. So it could come any day in Portland. But here's the thing about that. Some people think it's got to be a cloudy day. Don't bank on that. So, if it's a sunny day, "Hey, man, I'm going to party down because Jesus can't come back today because it's not cloudy outside." Well, a couple things. It's got to be probably in Jerusalem, and we'll see why in a second. So you might keep on your iPhone the Jerusalem weather. No, I don't think that even, because I'll tell you, there's even another variable. This idea of going into a cloud, you know, the cloud is a symbol of God's presence throughout the Bible. There was a pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel, but also there was a pillar of cloud in the Holy of Holies that was kind of this weighty glory, this somehow presence of the Lord. Sometimes it was described as a pillar of cloud that stood before the door of the temple. So don't just assume you think that there's going to be some kind of cumulus on the day that Christ returns. He's going to come back in the clouds the way he ascended up. But we don't really know for sure what that means. So just keep your antenna up. Be ready any day, even if it's a blistering, sunny, hot day. Without any clouds, the Lord could still come back on that day. So you'll see what I mean here as we go up. So it says he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Question, who are these two men? Don't know. You could maybe assume that they're angels and maybe be right. I even heard conjecture that these guys could be the two witnesses that they'll see in the book of Revelation. Because these guys are witnessing of what happened to Christ. Maybe it's Moses and Elijah or somebody else, but we don't know. This Bible doesn't tell us. Two men that stood by them in white apparel. Well, but why would they call them men if they were angels? They should have said angels. Well, if you remember in Joshua chapter 5, it says that a man stood before Joshua, and that man just happened to turn out to be Jesus Christ in an Old Testament appearance. So that's you got to be careful on these things. We don't know who these guys are, but these guys are looking up going, wow. And then these two guys say, why are you guys looking up in the sky? It says in verse 11, which they also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And that's all they give him. Why are you looking up? You got stuff to do. Jesus told you what to do. Now go do it. I find that interesting because sometimes we can be into the experience. And I'll tell you, the ascension of Jesus Christ, don't you think that's one of the top experiences of all time? It's got to be. But even with that amazing experience, the angels or the men or whoever these guys are, they're saying, why are you standing here still looking at the sky? It's time to get going. And I think there's a little message in there for us, and that is, yes, the Lord does give us the experience of his presence. And man, on a worship service or a communion time, the Lord will just grab your heart. But that doesn't mean we just stay in that place of worship or an attitude of experience. But there's times just to go out and do what the Lord's told us to do at the same time. And here, it almost seems like these guys are almost cracking the whip a little bit. Why are you guys still looking up at the sky? Time to get going. I like that. And I wonder if the Lord might say that to a couple of us. We love worshiping. We love studying the Bible, having the experience of God's power. But I wonder if the Lord would all say, now it's also time to get busy. Kind of what we learned on Sunday. Now, by the way, on this ascension into heaven, there's actually more description of how Jesus is going to come back. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to Zechariah, there toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, and I like it because we get a little more clarity on how his coming will be. So these two men give us a very Reader's Digest version of his coming, his second coming. Now, while you're turning there, don't be confused. The first coming of Christ was when he was born in Bethlehem and then was raised, died, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended. That was his first coming. The rapture of the church is not a coming at all, really, because he's not going to put his foot back down on earth. The Bible says that we which are alive and remain will be caught up and meet him in the air. So that's not really a coming. The rapture of the church shouldn't be considered a coming of Christ, but it's the rapture of the church. But the second coming of Christ is described in several places, but Zechariah 14 is one of them. Interesting, it says here in Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Do you think that could happen? People gathering to battle against Jerusalem? I don't know. It doesn't seem very likely. Man, especially with the news, just the news right now, it's just amazing to see these things come together. The Bible is so right about this stuff. I think we're living in the last days. Just keep reading. Verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. What part of the city is being argued over? Half of it. Half of it. The West Bank. If you draw a line through Jerusalem where the wall is that they've built, interesting, it pretty much divides Jerusalem in half. And that's what they're trying to do, the UN and all those others, and Obama and Hillary, trying to divide Jerusalem into half. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. When did Jesus, or the Lord, fight in the day of battle? It's a reference I already gave you tonight. Joshua chapter 5, where Jesus stood before Joshua. And remember, Joshua said, are you for us or against us? And what did Jesus say? No. I love that. You know, would you like this for here or to go at McDonald's? No. They won't know what to do with that. And Joshua didn't know what to do with that with Jesus. Nope. Are you for us or against us? No. Well, in the same way, Jesus is going to fight. Now, by the way, when Jesus fought there for Joshua, did they have a massive victory? Yes. And when Israel's attacked by all nations, what's going to happen? Christ will go forth and fight against the nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, exactly where Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, by the way. He'll put his foot down on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. And the east shall, and the east and toward the west, there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and toward half of it to the south. So there's funny, there's a fault line, a huge fault line that runs right down the middle of the Mount of Olives. In fact, there's a part of the Mount of Olives where there's no buildings. The reason why the building codes won't let you build a building there, because the fault line is so large there, they're afraid it might split open someday. Now, I know it's a far-fetched to say that there's earthquakes around the world and that people will see giant earthquakes, cracks in the ground, death tolls, although we see that every day. Did you hear about China? I mean, China, it barely even makes the news now. A couple thousand people dead in China, another earthquake. Was there another one today? Where was it? Samoa, that's right. And they're worried about tsunamis. I mean, earthquakes are dimes a dozen now, and they don't even really... It's not even huge news unless hundreds of thousands of people are dying, like in maybe Haiti and other places. So the Bible says, Jesus told us, there'll be diverse places where earthquakes will happen in the last days. But anyway, this is going to be a big one. An earthquake that's going to split the Mount of Olives from the east to the west. The mountain will move from the north to the south. Radical split. And it says his feet shall stand in the Mount of Olives. Great valley, half the mountain will be moved, and you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Now, Zechariah gives a little more dramatic bit of information. When Christ comes, his second coming, he's not coming as a carpenter, he's coming as a conqueror. It's the one that the Jews were looking for in his first coming. They thought he would take over. But Christ is not only going to take over the Romans, he's going to take over the world in his second coming. And all those nations that are against Jerusalem, he will subdue. Can you see, maybe, if you're one who's wondered, why are Christians so pro-Israel? Why are Christians in support of a nation of Israel? Because there's injustice there. And they don't treat the Palestinians with love and kindness. And I have to say, having gone to Israel several times, I know that there's mistreatment of Palestinians. But I've also been to other nations. In fact, there's another nation where there's many Palestinians. That's the nation of Jordan. And there are Palestinian refugee camps in Jordan that are bigger than the ones that are in Israel. And you want to know what? If you're a Palestinian in the Middle East and you gave people a choice, do you want to live in Israel or do you want to live in Jordan? Every time they'll choose Israel, because the Israelis have treated the Palestinians 100 times better than the Palestinians are being treated in Jordan. But it's interesting, nobody in the world cares about the Jordanese Palestinians. It's an interesting double standard that the world is playing right now, and I believe it has everything to do with Bible prophecy. And those who bless the nation Israel will be blessed. Those who curse the nation of Israel will be cursed. And boy, if you're against Israel, and that's why it scares me a bit to see Obama and Hillary going over and telling Israel they need to stop building those settlements and give half of Israel, half of Jerusalem back over and all this stuff. I'm concerned about that because God forbid that the United States becomes one of those nations that in those days will try to defend the enemy or be with the enemies of Israel. Because if you're an enemy of Israel, you're going to be an enemy of Christ when he returns. That's why if America ever goes against Israel politically and just says we are against her, then I'm going to do everything I can to just disagree and fight against that and say it's just wrong thinking. It's not even biblical thinking. What's really tragic is there's entire huge denominations who have said we are pro-Palestinian and we're against the Israelis and the whole splitting up. The Presbyterian Church is one of those churches who've sided with the Palestinians officially. Sad. But when Christ comes, he's going to come as a warrior, a conqueror, not a carpenter. Don't make any mistake about that. Well, finishing up here in Acts chapter 1, we see here going from the preface, the beginning, the prologue or whatever. Now we see the commissioning of the children of Israel there, the Jews, the disciples, and then the ascension of Christ into heaven. But next we're going to see kind of the introduction for the rest of the book that we're going to see happen here in verse 12. It says, then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. It's only about a half a mile. You say it took a whole Sabbath day? Well, remember, a Sabbath day's journey was as much as you were legally allowed to walk on the Sabbath day, which is a very small, short walk. And so they walk from the Mount of Olives back into Jerusalem. And it says in verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up in the upper room, an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Don't mistake this Judas with Judas Iscariot. He's dead now. So there's really 11 disciples at this point. Verse 14, and all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So there's just kind of this little upper room gathering people together, about 120 in number. And they're there just gathered and they're praying. Notice that they're all together continuing with one accord. Paul would say in Philippians 2, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind and really one accord is the idea there. How does that happen? I believe it happens by doing what these guys are doing. They're praying. There's something about prayer in a group setting that makes us sort of be in one accord. Altogether, when you pray with people, suddenly there's a link there. I think that I see that in small prayer groups that we see in the church. Some of the small home groups that have spent time praying together, there's a linkage there that may not even easily be explained. Why do we feel tight with these people? We're very different sometimes, but it's when you sit down and pray with someone, there's sort of a linking up. I found that on our Tuesday morning worship time there in the pole barn on Tuesday's the sunrise service. I found that there's just a linkage there as we pray together and start our day out with the Lord together in prayer. These people were with one accord in prayer and supplication. There's two different words there. The word prayer is kind of what you think of it. It's prayer in general. But supplication is a more specific prayer that has to do with your requests, your needs. That's the idea. The Greek word there means to ask for what you need. And that's what these people were doing, praying for their needs. Well, but then verse 15, Peter, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. And men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now, by the way, here's Peter. We're seeing a very different Peter. Would Peter have ever stood up in front of everybody and said, brothers and sisters, here's what the scriptures say? We haven't seen Peter do that yet. But now, a guy who's got the Holy Spirit in him, but not upon him, he's doing something that's really cool, and that is he's referring to the Old Testament for guidance and direction. And he's saying that David spoke of something about Judas. Man, I love this. Suddenly this guy's starting to just do something that's very out of his character. And verse 17, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. See, it's not just me who's gross sometimes in a sermon. Peter gets pretty graphic. What happened to Judas? Well, he hung himself, and as he thrust himself off of something, a cliff, a horse, a chair, or whatever, he fell headlong, and somehow, when he tried to hang himself, he hit the ground, and his guts burst out, a horribly gross death. All that speaks of, I believe, the horrible sin that Judas did in betraying Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And Peter's reminding them, man, we're down one. Even as the psalmist declared. Where did the psalmist declare that? Verse 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, which is to say the field of blood. And that was that field that was purchased with the 30 pieces of silver. Judas threw those silver back in the temple. The priest took the money and bought a potter's field where they buried strangers in. It was called the field of blood. By the way, we did a study on that when we were in Jeremiah 18 when we talked about the potter's house. And it's an important study, by the way. If you haven't heard that one, I'd recommend, because it shows how the Lord deals with broken pottery, which we're earthen vessels, Bible says, but how the Lord purchased us back. And it's linked to the field of blood or the potter's field that's being talked about here. But all that said, verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, or his office, the Greek word there is episkopos, which is one of the main leaders in the church, his office in the church, let another take. So he's actually interpreting the Psalms, saying, because Judas betrayed Christ, killed himself, his guts spilled out, let someone else take his office as a leader in the early church. That's what Peter's saying. We need to replace Judas. Verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us out of his resurrection. And verse 23, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now they've got a replacement for Judas. You say, Brett, what's the big deal about that? Why don't they say, so somebody took his place at the end? One verse, why not? Well, here's the thing that I would maybe say, and we got to be careful on this, but I do wonder, along with probably most of those that are real Bible scholars, they would suggest that this whole thing was a mistake. That Peter actually makes a mistake here. Now here's the hard part. Poor Peter, I gotta give him kudos. He's actually boldly speaking. He's trying to do something. And he's trying to do it right. He even refers to the scriptures and says that this guy, Judas, he's gone. We need to replace someone. And to give Peter even more, perhaps, perks about what he's doing here, I wonder if Peter actually knew, just from what Jesus talked about. Do you remember in Matthew 19, verse 27, let me read to you. Then answered Peter to Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that you which have fellowship and followed me in regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus prophesied, and he gave this word to Peter. Peter, when I'm up on my throne, there's going to be 12 guys, and you guys are going to be among them. So Peter's going, man, if Jesus is going to have 12 guys sitting on the throne, then we need a 12th guy. We can't have 11 guys. And so you got to give Peter kudos, saying, man, he's searching the scriptures. He's hearing what Jesus said. Here's the only problem. He's trying to figure out scripture, but Jesus told him to do something very specific. Does anybody remember what it was? Wait. Oh, man, I'm just like Peter. I can feel it right now. Even at Athey Creek, there's decisions we've made as a church. We're like, okay, Lord, here's what your word says. We're going to do it. And we pull the trigger and we're like, oops, probably should have waited on that one. We can make mistakes, and that's what we all do as Christians. But what was he lacking? What was Peter lacking at this point? He wasn't waiting, but he also hadn't been filled with the Holy Ghost yet. That's going to come up in next chapter. So he's lacking the power of the Holy Ghost to make that decision with real discernment in a powerful way, but he's also not doing what Jesus directly told him to do. And by the way, good rule of thumb, never do something that directly goes against what Jesus told you specifically to do in black and white or in red and white, as it were, with Peter's case. Just do what if the Bible says, do something directly, then you'll know that there's never anything that should make you go against that. I've had people tell me, Brad, I'm going to marry this man because I just feel like the Lord's told me I'm supposed to. Yeah, but he's not a Christian. I know, but I just have a piece about it. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. Well, how do you know, Brett? Because the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. We're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And marriage is the most yoked you could ever be with someone. And the yoke will be on you if you marry this unbelieving man. And yet it's amazing to me how many people will just say, yeah, but the Lord told me. No, he told you in black and white, in the Word of God, what to do and what not to do. And so if there's ever a thing that the Lord directly tells you in his Word, you can't come to me and tell me, well, the Lord just told me, I have a piece about it, even though it goes against other scripture. That's just wrong thinking. Jesus told Peter to wait, and if he would have waited, I believe they might have got the right guy. You mean they got the wrong guy, Brett? Don't know for sure. But there's evidence. There's evidence that they got the wrong guy. How do we know? Does anybody want to take a stab? Who do you think the right guy is? Paul the Apostle. He's the Apostle. And here's another bit of evidence. Do we ever hear from Matthias ever again? No. You never hear one more word. And here's the beauty of the Lord. The Lord doesn't say, Peter, you're a nincompoop right here in the scripture. But mysteriously, Matthias just kind of disappears. In fact, even in the next chapter, check this out. This is another little tidbit of evidence I would give to you. Chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, ye men of Judea. I wonder if, now the question is, was Peter numbered among the 11? The linguistics actually seem to include Peter in that 11. So it seems that the Lord's just kind of saying in his Holy Spirit way, still don't have 12. You think you've cast lots, you got the guy standing there, but you're never, Now there is something about Matthias for you guys that like to study these things. We do read about him in history, and that is this. Not in the Bible, but church history tells us that he was martyred for his faith. So he was a solid believer and a guy that loved the Lord and probably died for his faith, and someday we'll meet him. But I have a hunch that these guys, casting lots wasn't the way they were supposed to do it. And the Lord really would replace this apostle, and it would be the Apostle Paul. So when you get to heaven, one of the first things you can notice are those 12 thrones that Jesus talked about in Matthew. And just check it out. Okay, there's Peter, and there's James and John, all the guys. And who's in that 12th throne? I think it'll either be Matthias, but more likely, I think it's going to be Paul the Apostle. We'll see, and you can make fun of me when we get to heaven if I'm wrong. But it's just a suspicion. So all that said, you know, be careful in your decision-making processes. People ask me, Brett, you know, what do you think of the fleece thing? I'm trying to decide whether to go to Biola University or Azusa Pacific, which I'm going to lay out a fleece. What's your fleece? Well, if Bill Gates gives me a check for $1 million, then I'm going to go to Biola. And if my parents don't give me any money at all and nobody gives me, I'm going to go to Azusa. Now, which one do you think the person wants to go? Well, it's funny how you can set your fleece out just to kind of work out the way you want it to go. And really, a fleece, if you read the story of Gideon, that's where the whole fleece thing comes from, where he laid out the fleece on the dry ground. It became wet with dew, but the ground was dry. Next morning, laid it out. The fleece was wet, but the ground was dry. It was just kind of the opposite. And that was a sign from heaven. But if you read the story, that's like the eighth huge sign Gideon got that the Lord was on his side and wanted to do what he wanted to do. If you remember, there's the first sign the Lord said, he makes this meal and sets it on a rock. He says, Lord, are you really with me? Here's a meal for you, Lord, I'm making to you. And a fire came from heaven and consumed the meal from the rock. It's like, but that wasn't enough for Gideon. Okay, Lord, that was a good trick, but. And you know, we do the same thing. Okay, Lord, are you really with me? If you're with me, then I'm going to, and I honestly wonder, and again, I'm not going to just die on this battlefield, but I wonder if the fleece thing is actually just an expression of no faith. But here's the thing I love about the Lord, even if it is an expression of lacking of faith on Gideon's side, because he got like eight examples of, hey, he was threshing meal in secret, and a voice came from heaven, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. Yeah, Lord, I'm with you. Okay, but here's a meal for you. I just want to, you know, I mean, are you doing fleeces and going, Lord, are you really with me? Really? It's just maybe an expression of lack of faith. But the good news is the Lord still worked with Gideon, didn't he? And the Lord even humored Gideon by making the meal go away and the voice from heaven and the fleece on one night, the fleece on another night. Just the whole thing, time and time again, the Lord just said, okay, I'll show you. But it took Gideon maybe a little longer to do what he was supposed to do than it probably should have. And the Lord will be patient with you and with me, just like he was patient with Peter in this story. And I think if what I'm suggesting is right, isn't it cool how the Lord just kind of worked it all out anyway? They might have made a big, kind of a stupid decision here to put in Matthias, but the Lord says, I'm just going to make it work out. Paul's my man. He'll be there. You guys can, you know, pin a rose on Matthias's nose. Great for him. He can be the apostle for a few minutes. But Paul's my man. The Lord just worked it out. He'll do that in your life too. Don't be crippled. Oh, am I making the right decision? But just seek the Lord. Be patient and wait when he tells you to wait. But just know the Lord's going to work it out. It all works together for good for who? Those who love God, those who are called or the called according to his purpose. Lord, I do thank you for calling us. I thank you for setting us aside for your purpose. And I pray, Lord, that we would be sensitive to your will. And that, Lord, you'd teach us to be patient. Lord, we see these people who are told to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we'd be patient where you want us to be patient. Lord, there's so many things we want to do and even ways we want to serve you in your kingdom. But we also don't want to get ahead of you. Nor do we want to lag behind you, but we want to fall in line right where you want us in our lives. So as we study this New Testament story of how these people moved and lived, Lord, give us wisdom and insight. May we learn from mistakes, but also follow the strengths of these early believers. Lord, thank you for these examples. Lord, may it bring good fruit in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.